I was just checking with Art last night at dinner about two quotes that are ascribed to Charles Spurgeon, and since this is the Spurgeon Fellowship, and it's very appropriate after an introduction and a reception like that, and that the word is, and I read this in one book, and then Art told me about the other one, that as he would step into his pulpit and climb those steps into the pulpit, he would utter two things. The first was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the second one, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And that's the basis upon which I come to you today, realizing that I'm still a practicing sinner, that I live by the mercy of God every day. And I'm totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit, not only for the sessions today, but every moment of my life. And those two statements, and Art said, we don't know if those are real, although I did read the first one in a book, so somebody thought it was real. Yeah. Those two statements form what I call the bookends of the Christian life. If you picture life as a long bookshelf with all of your activities, both temporal and spiritual, as the individual books in that shelf, and you know that all day long you're pulling off and putting back on the various books of your life. And like any arrangement of books on a bookshelf, you have to have bookends. Otherwise, if you don't have the bookends, they're going to be falling all over the place as you take them off and put them back on. And so the same is true in our Christian life. The bookshelf of our life needs bookends. And these two bookends are the righteousness of Christ, whereby we gain our acceptance, our standing with God, and the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live the Christian life. And that's the subject that I want to address this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the righteousness of Christ. And secondly, this afternoon, we're going to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in our transformation process. With that, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. When I was in the ninth grade in public schools in Tyler, Texas, many, many years ago, our English teacher was named Miss Marsh. She was one of two sisters, both of them single, both of them in about their 60s, and they were from a very prestigious family, a family of lawyers. They never married, of course, and their mission in life was to just sort of cram a good English into the heads of ninth grade boys. You know, the girls were easy to come by, but the boys were something else. And I had Miss Marsh for English composition, where we were supposed to learn to apply all that we'd learned in English grammar in the earlier grades. And one thing that Miss Marsh was absolutely death on was the repetitive use of the same word. And I have a tendency, once I get a word and I kind of like it, and I start to use it over and over again. if you did that, excuse me, if you did that and you got your paper back, in those days they used a red pencil, not the ballpoint pens, all of those repetitive words would be circled with the red pencil, and the grade up at the top of the paper would not be so good. Now, I'm glad that Paul did not have Miss Marsh, because he would have flunked. He not only uses the word justified, excuse me, just worked this out of my, I think I've got it now. He not only uses the word justified three times here in these two verses, he expresses the same thought, that we're justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And all of you know very well why he is so emphatic on this, because he was dealing with the problem of the Judaizers who had come in behind him and were teaching the people that it's okay to believe in Jesus, but in order to be saved, you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul is absolutely adamant on this, and that's why he is so emphatic, and that's why he keeps repeating himself, that we're justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why not by works of the law? Well, keep in mind that there were no chapter and verse divisions in Paul's letters, and so this is one continuous letter, and just a few paragraphs later on in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" In effect, Paul is saying to them, so you want to live by the law, do you? You want to attain righteousness by keeping the law? Let me tell you what that looks like. That means exactly absolute obedience to every jot and tittle of the Word of God. Notice he says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, we know that the word "all" is sometimes used in a relative sense. You know, all the people in town came out to the parade or something like that. And everybody knows that we do not mean every last individual. But there are also times, and the context determines, when "all" is used in an absolute sense to mean without exception. And obviously, this is the way Paul is using that. He is not saying that in order to be saved, you must keep most of the law. He's saying all of the law. I serve with our collegiate ministry in the Navigators, and oftentimes when I'm speaking to college students in order to help them to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying, I say to them, that would be the equivalent that if you got 99 on your final exam, you would fail the course, because the only acceptable grade is 100%. That means if you misspelled a single word in your term paper, you get an F on that paper, because the only thing that's acceptable is absolute perfection. This is what Paul is saying. If you want to receive Christ, if you want to be righteous in your standing before God by keeping the law, then you've got to keep it 100%. And this, of course, is absolutely impossible for us today, given our sinful nature. When the lawyer asked Jesus what is the greatest commandment, you remember that he said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind. I wonder how many of us woke up this morning praying, God, today may I love you with all my heart and soul and mind. Probably most of us didn't think about it. And then he said, and the second one is to love your neighbor as to love yourself. And the reality is, none of us even come close to keeping either of those commandments on any given day in our lives. And so, apart from the work of Christ, of course, we would be under the curse of God. And the fact is, and the reason I'm going to this, is that every day we live a life that, apart from the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, we would be under the curse. It's only Christ, because in verse 13, Paul continues, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, this is serious business. It's one thing to fail a course at the university. It's another thing, quite another thing, to be cursed by God. And Paul says that apart from absolute perfection, you're under the curse of God, except for the fact that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So what is the solution? The solution, of course, is verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. But I want us to look beyond verse 13. I want you to turn in your Bibles back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, he made him, that is, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I'm getting to the place where I don't remember names and so forth. And we talk about senior moments. Sometimes I think I have senior weeks. But, you know, if things progress and I come to the point where I could only remember one thing, this is the verse that I would choose to remember. Because in my mind, this so clearly sums up the gospel in both of its dimensions, both the forgiveness of our sin and the imputation to us of the righteousness of Christ. So let's look at it. Three truths we see in this passage. First of all, and not in the order that Paul has them here, but first, the first truth is that Jesus was absolutely sinless. Or to put it in a positive way, Jesus was absolutely perfectly obedient. Paul here says he knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points like as we are and yet was without sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20 he committed no sin. And John in 1 John 3:5 said in him there is no sin. But perhaps a more important testimony than the writers of these New Testament letters are the words of Jesus himself. In John chapter 8, you remember that he was in a difficult dialogue with some Jews who were resisting him because he was kind of pressing the gospel upon them. And they said, hey, you know, we're okay. You know, we're free. We're not bondage to anybody. These kinds of things. And the conversation, the dialogue became more and more hostile. And in one place, Jesus said to them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, many years ago, Dale Carnegie wrote a book titled How to Win Friends and Influence People. And that is not the way to influence people or to win friends, to say you are of your father, the devil. I say that to say this was getting to be a very, very hostile environment. And in that environment, in verse 49, Jesus dared to ask this question, which of you convicts me of sin? And he could ask that in full confidence because he knew the answer. He knew he was absolutely sinless. But let's notch it up a bit more. Twice in the life of Jesus, once at his baptism, and secondly, on the Mount of Transfiguration, not too many weeks before the crucifixion, God the Father himself spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father would not have said that if there had been one speck of sinfulness in the life of Jesus. In the Old Testament, Isaiah in chapter 6 sees the vision of God in his infinite holiness, and he hears those angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we know that that three expressions, holy, 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 means infinite, over and above, over the top, if you please. Now consider this. In the human life of Jesus, he was just as sinless, just as holy as God sitting on the throne. Now, there's a possibility, according to what John says in John chapter 12, that the God that Isaiah saw was the pre-incarnate Christ himself. But without going into whether it was God the Father or God the pre-incarnate Son, the fact is, in his humanity, he was just as holy as God sitting on the throne. This is the first truth. The absolute sinlessness, or as I prefer to put it, the absolute perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. As he lived a life, a real life in a real world for 33 years, bear in mind that he did not grow up in a sterile environment. He grew up in a home with four half-brothers and several sisters. Now, I suspect that those four brothers and several sisters were well-taught Jewish children, but even so, they all had a sinful nature. And there would be, you know, the little eruptions of sinful nature here and there growing up, and in that environment, Jesus never sinned. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind. Obviously, this was a growing thing as his human mind matured. But throughout his entire life, he lived a life of perfect, absolute obedience. He could look at a verse like Galatians 3:10 and says, "Yes, I've done that. He said, I came to fulfill the law. He came to do what no one else before him had done, namely to obey God with his whole heart and soul and mind, and his neighbor as himself. Now this perfectly obedient one, this sinless one, God made to be sin. That's the second truth we want us to look at. God made him to be sin. I don't know why Paul uses that expression, God made him to be sin, because what Paul is talking about is God made him to bear the guilt and the burden and the curse of our sin. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse in our place. I think that the reason Paul uses that expression, he made him to be sin, is because he wants to emphasize how totally our sin was laid upon him. That all of the sins that we've all committed from the foundation of the world were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say he, at that point, hanging on the cross, became the very embodiment of sin. Not a sinner. As he was hanging on the cross, he was still the perfectly obedient one. As he hung on the cross, God the Father could have said at that time, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's doing exactly the thing that I sent him to do. But in his representative capacity, as our representative, the second Adam, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah 53, verse 6, one of my probably second favorite verse after 2 Corinthians 5:21. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him. God took our sin, all of it, and charged it to Jesus Christ. And Jesus paid the penalty in full. The third truth, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that phrase also is a little bit difficult to understand, unless we are very familiar with Paul's writings in Romans and in Philippians. The first question that we want to address is, what does Paul mean when he says, so that we might become the righteousness of God? Most of you are familiar with the life of Martin Luther, at least some of the high points in his life. And you know that as a monk, he was continually seeking to scrub himself clean, to confess all of his sins, and things like that. And he viewed God, in fact, he read in Romans chapters 1 and chapter 3 about the righteousness of God. And he assumed that the righteousness of God was that perfect righteousness which God required of us, which God required of him specifically, and which he could never fulfill. And he assumed then that God would damn him for failure to perfectly fulfill that righteousness. And then, as you know, one day he had an enlightenment, an epiphany, shall we say. And he came to realize that the righteousness of God that Paul is speaking of is not the righteousness which God requires, but the righteousness which God provides. That is, when God credits to us that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I think actually that Martin Luther was correct both before and after. The righteousness of God is indeed the righteousness which God requires. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus lived out that requirement. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the requirements for the righteousness of God. And then God takes that righteousness and he credits it to us, which we receive from him by faith. I mentioned that Jesus in his humanity was just as holy, just as righteous as God sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6. Not one iota of difference. Now listen to this. This is something you know, but sometimes it's helpful to point out the obvious. You and I, who trusted in Christ as our Savior, we are credited with that perfect righteousness. We stand before God just as righteous, just as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ lived out in 33 years and is God sitting on the throne. It's almost unbelievable. But this is the gospel. Now, how is that righteousness made over to us? And the answer is in those two little words, in Him. You know that the Apostle Paul was fond of using the expression in Him or in Christ or in the Lord, and sometimes with Him, we're crucified with Him. But all of those terms indicate, it's Paul's shorthand way of saying, we are united to Christ. Just as we were in Adam, we came into this world in Adam, united to Adam legally, bearing the penalty that Adam incurred. We come into this world spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, all because of Adam. And in the same way, as Adam was our representative in the garden, Jesus was our representative both in His perfect life and in His death on the cross. Now, we put a lot of emphasis on the cross, and well, we should. But we also need to remember that Christ represented us in His entire life. His life was seamless. He didn't just live as a private person and then through His sinless life qualified to be the spotless Lamb of God. But all that He did in His life and His death, He did as our representative and substitute. And because we are united to Him by faith, we benefit not only from His death, but also from His life. And so when Paul says that we might be made the righteousness of God, what he's talking about is that righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is given to us and which is received by us through faith. As Paul says in Philippians 3:9, I want to be found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, that is through obedience to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is what? From God and is by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ that God gives to us and which we receive by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is often called the great exchange. And the reason is because what Paul is saying is that God takes our sin and charges it to Christ and takes Christ's perfect righteousness and credits it to us. And so we have this exchange, our sin to Christ, His righteousness to us. And God the Father is the one who makes this exchange. Now we make our own personal exchange when by faith we receive Him and we trust in Him as the one who did in fact take our sin and as the one who does give to us His perfect righteousness. I was speaking on this actually in Sinclair Ferguson's church a couple of years ago. And afterward, a man came up to me, and I had met him earlier in the day, and he told me that he was a self-employed landscape contractor. So he's out planting bushes and, you know, getting rid of extra grass and whatever landscape contractors do. And of course, in South Carolina, it's hot and humid on a summer day. And so he said, I don't understand. If my sins are forgiven, why do I need the righteousness of Christ? You know, I have a clean slate, do I not? And so knowing that he was a landscape contractor, I said to him, suppose that on a hot, muggy day, you come in from work and you're sweaty and filthy and your clothes are grimy and so forth. I said, what do you need to do before your wife will admit you to the dinner table? He said, well, I need to take a shower and put on clean clothes. I said, how about just taking the shower but put your dirty clothes back on? He said, oh, I wouldn't do that. I said, well, then let's go the other way. Just skip the shower, but change clothes. I wouldn't do that either. I said, so you need to take a shower and put on clean clothes. He said, yeah, that's what I need to do. I said, that's what God did. He washed you clean by the blood of his Son. And then he clothed you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. He smiled and he said, I get it. The question is, do we get it? Do we really get it? You know, there's a difference between intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. Do we experience the reality of this blessed truth that we're washed clean by the blood of Christ and clothed with spotless righteousness? Now, you know that the result of this is what we call justification. The forgiveness of our sin because they were charged to Christ, and the crediting to us of the perfect righteousness of Christ. There's an old play on the word justification that I've heard for many, many years, that it's just as if I'd never sinned. How many of you heard that expression? Most of you have. There's another one that goes along with that that makes the gospel even more glorious. It's just as if I had always obeyed. You see, that's what it means to be credited with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Just as if I'd always obeyed, I stand before God today. Just as if I'd always obeyed. That's the gospel, dear friends. That's the good news of the gospel. Now, the reality, though, is this, that we believe this as far as our salvation. But many of us do not believe it as far as our day-to-day standing before God. And so the next thing that I want to address in our time together, if you'll go back with me to Galatians chapter 2, this truth that we're justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law must be embraced in our hearts every day of our lives. Let me skip down to verse 20. One of the reasons that I mentioned Miss Marsh and was not just to get a little chuckle, but what I want you to see here is that the context of this entire paragraph is justification, not sanctification. I think sometimes when people say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, that they immediately jump to sanctification. But the whole context is justification. In fact, that paragraph even concludes with, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul is talking about justification. And in this context, look at what he says in the second sentence of verse 20. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, for some reason, the translators of the New International Version left out the word now. I think they assumed it. But trust me, it's there. It's in the original. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, Paul is talking about justification here, and he's speaking in the present tense. And this can arise an apparent problem. And the apparent problem is this. We know that justification is what we call a point in time past event. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, however many years ago or weeks ago or whatever, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were at that point declared righteous by God. He credited to you the righteousness of Christ, and you stood justified before him. And that's the way most of us think. I trusted Christ and I was justified. If you talk to a person and talk about going to be with God, they say, oh yeah, I expect to stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But what about today? In your mind, not in God's sight, but in your mind, do you stand before God righteous today? You say, well, you don't know the thoughts that I've had in my mind this morning. But Paul here is speaking about justification in the present tense. Now, why does he do that? And this is probably the most important statement I'll make in this message. For Paul, justification was not just a past event. It was also a present, day-to-day reality. That is to say that every day, Paul looked beyond himself, beyond his own performance, either good or bad, and he looked to the righteousness of Christ, and he saw himself standing daily, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so for Paul, justification was a present reality. Far too many Christians think of justification only as a past event or a future expectation. But they do not see themselves standing daily before God, just as if they'd never sinned, just as if they'd always obeyed. We need to learn to look outside of ourselves to Christ. I needed to find out if that clock was correct, and it is. Okay. We need to learn to look outside of ourselves every day to Christ, to see ourselves standing in His righteousness. When I was a senior in high school, at my graduation, my parents gave to me a wristwatch, the first one that I'd ever owned. And in those days, it was before the days of battery-powered watches, you had to wind the watch every day. So I put this watch on, and I was proud of it because it's the first one I'd had. And I probably wore it to bed that night, but sometime during the next day, I realized that the watch had stopped. Now, I knew what the problem was because I had a baby band alarm clock to get up, and I knew I had to wind it. And I realized that the reason the watch had stopped was because I had not wound that mainspring, you know, that circular spring, that as it unwound, it drove those gears which powered the watch. So I learned that I must wind my watch every day. Now, the point of that little incident from my own life is this. The gospel is the mainspring of the Christian life. But it must be wound every day. Crossway Publishers, several years ago, published a revised version of John Owen's, Puritan John Owen's book, Communion with God. They published it under the title Communion with the Triune God, and a couple of editors had worked on that to make it more readable. They'd translated the Latin into English and things like that. And in that book, and it's a marvelous book, I commend it to all of you. In that book, he takes 3 pages to say what I want to say in a single paragraph. He said, every day you must face your sinfulness and any specific sins that you haven't dealt with. And then he said, and you take that sin to the cross and you give it to Jesus and you leave it there and you make an exchange with him. It's interesting, he used that word. Now, actually, he used an older word, but I looked up that older word in the dictionary, and it means exchange. He said, you make this exchange with Christ. You give him your sin, and you take his righteousness. And you go to the Father and say, Father, here I stand, clothed in the righteousness of your Son. And then this is the punchline. He said, and you must do this every day. Every day you must wind up the watch of the mainspring of the gospel in your life. Because our default setting, our natural drift, our natural inclination is toward a performance relationship with God. We live in a performance-oriented culture. You go to school and you get grades based on your performance. You go out for an athletic team and you make the team or not, or you make the starting lineup based on your performance. And then you go out into the working world and you get performance reviews. Our whole culture is performance. And this carries over unconsciously into our lives. We assume that God is performance oriented. Well, the fact is, He is. The soul that sins shall die, that's performance. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus has already performed in your place. You cannot outperform Jesus. You must look outside of yourself every day to Jesus and see your sins forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Or else we drift into that performance mindset. And we think that God's blessings come to us based upon our performance. Now let me say a word to you, and I know everyone is not a pastor in the room, but particularly for those of you who are pastoring a flock. You probably know all that I've said this morning. But the question is, do your people know it? Remember, we are performance-oriented by nature, and we live in a performance-oriented culture. My wife wakes up to Christian radio at 6 o'clock every morning, and there are six 30-minute programs from 6 to 9, and they are all good. And if I would name the speakers on those programs, you would recognize their names. And I don't mean to be critical or diminish their importance. Everything they say is good. But over 3 hours, I can sum up what they say in two expressions: ought to and how to. This is what you ought to be and what you ought to do. Or this is how to have a better marriage, how to raise your children, these kinds of things. And we need those things. And I'm not diminishing in all the imperatives of Scripture. But I'm saying to you that the imperatives, the ought-tos of Scripture, have to be based on the want-to of the gospel. My wife is what, you know, the typical woman, multitasker. You know, she can do her exercise and listen to somebody. She can make breakfast and listen to somebody and eat breakfast and so forth. I'm single-minded. I either listen or... But, you know, as I work at home, and as I'm going about the house between 6 and 9, I catch glimpses, and it's all ought to and how to. And it's good ought to, and it's good how to. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not being critical of any of these six programs and speakers. But the thing that's so sad to me is I never hear the want to. I never hear the gospel. I never hear the gospel as the motivation and the foundation and the confidence, the basis of confidence that the gospel brings. And we can load our people down with ought-tos. And I have to confess, ought-to described the first 15 years of my own personal ministry. I went directly to the imperatives. I was continually challenging people what they ought to do, how they ought to pursue holiness with diligence, and these kinds of things. And God personally took me through what St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. And my dark night of the soul was altogether different from his. I'm just borrowing his phrase. It took me through a difficult time in a ministry where I thought I was going to be fruitful. And just the opposite occurred. But not only was I not fruitful, but God was peeling back the layers of my heart and showing me the sin, the crud that was there. Not the flagrant sins, not the sins that you read about in the newspaper, these kinds of things. The sins that Christians commit: resentment and anger and impatience and unforgiveness and these kinds of things. And I learned experientially, I need the gospel every day of my life. And the longer I live, the more I see I need the gospel. Now another reaction is this: if I preach to my people that they stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ, then what is going to motivate them to want to obey God? You know, if I don't just say, this is what you ought to do, what's going to motivate them? Well, we don't motivate people by fear. We motivate people by love. You all know the story of the sinful woman that Luke recounts in Luke chapter 7 that anointed the feet of Jesus with the precious ointment. And without getting into that story, and it's a very beautiful story, but toward the end of the story, Jesus says to Simon the self-righteous Pharisee, he that's forgiven little loves little. The opposite is obviously true, and was true of the sinful woman. He that is forgiven much loves much. Why did she anoint the feet of Jesus? Because she was conscious of her own sinfulness and had received the assurance from Jesus that your sins are forgiven. When people are really gripped by the gospel, they will want to obey. Not in order to earn God's favor, but because they already stand in his favor, clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we often say thank you for what you have done for us. And those two words, thank you, are so impoverished. Someone does us a small favor and we say thank you. But you have given us an infinite favor in the life and death of your Son. And you've taken our sin and charged it to him and given us his righteousness. But Father, the only words that we have in our vocabulary are thank you. But from the depths of our being, we say to you this morning, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the life and death of your precious Son. And we thank you in his name. Amen.